Want to express my appreciation, added to those already mentioned, with regard to your presence here today. Want you to know how very much we appreciate the fact that you are with us, and it is an encouragement to us that you are here. It has been a wonderful Lord's Day that we have had up to this point, and the worship that we have offered up to God has been beneficial and pleasing to us. And it is my prayer that it has likewise been pleasing to God. That is, of course, our purpose in worshiping Him. We strive always to worship Him in ways that are acceptable to Him. We don't want to presume. So we follow the pattern of Scripture as closely as possible to ensure that indeed all that we do is done to His glory. And if you have any questions about that, if you're visiting with us today, then you would be our friend to ask us about those things that we might reason together. The lesson this evening is on the subject of modesty, and specifically on what constitutes modest dress. Decorous dress, dress that is proper and with propriety. The text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the one that is commonly turned to at least introduce studies such as this, and I would like you to turn there. We'll actually put that verse up on the board in just a few moments' time. But we're going to discuss this, especially in the context of what we might refer to as illicit dress, a dress that is sensual in nature that leads to lust in the heart of the individual who, or conceivably could lead to lust in the heart of one who sees you in what you wear. And there are other ways in which an individual in their dress may be immodest, and in fact I think that's indicated by the text, and you'll note the yellow font up on the board as far as the emphasis on certain words in the text. The idea of moderation there is something that would be indicative of ostentatious dress, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and begin by looking at the text itself, where there is the admonition. These are several admonitions given in the context. First one to the men: I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, what we're going to do is look at the three terms, first of all, and seek to define them so that you'll understand what the apostle is expressing with regard to his desire in modest dress. Before we do, however, I do want you to note that this is a special admonition that is given to women. I do not want it perceived, as we acknowledge that fact, that men do not have to dress modestly or concern themselves with immodest dress, because that is not the case at all. But I think that it is abundantly clear that men and women are different, and that there is indeed a special need and a special admonition for women to dress themselves modestly so as not to incur the lust of men. And that's something that is apparent, and we will leave it at that as something that is recognized by all. But I do want to spend just a few moments talking about the definitions of the three terms that we highlighted in the text of 1 Timothy. The first one is the phrase modest, or the actual word modest in the phrase modest apparel. It comes from the Greek word kosmios, and it means that which is orderly, that which is decorous, that which is of good behavior. So when you're talking about modest dress and the concept of modesty, first of all, it is something that is orderly and something that is characteristic of what we would refer to as good behavior. And so when you hear, even in the secular world, the idea of bad girls or girls acting wildly, then you have reference often of illicit dress. And this would be the opposite of that. Now, we still have to ascertain from Scripture what are the parameters of modest dress. And we're going to spend some time seeking to establish that this evening. But I want you to keep in mind that concept of being of good behavior or orderly in that phrase, modest apparel. But I think the Bible serves to define itself in that as he describes what modest apparel is, he uses two adjectives, the first one propriety and the second one moderation. The word propriety, actually, I think, is more accurately translated from the original Greek, or more literally translated in the Greek term, eidos, in the King James Version, when it says that a woman is to dress with modest apparel in shamefacedness, or shamefacedness. And the reference there is something that is fairly apparent. If an individual is shamefaced, that is, the concept of being bashful, of having downcast eyes. That's what the term literally indicates. And so it is a demeanor that's under consideration here of a woman who is not striving to draw attention to herself and to her body, but rather as she dresses in a manner of one who is bashful, a manner of one who has downcast eyes, whose desire it is, rather than drawing attention to oneself, instead of keeping the attention away from oneself. And that's the concept that is found in the term propriety. The second term is moderation, and comes from a Greek word which indicates soundness of mind, sanity, sobriety, or self-control. Now, for the young people in the congregation, we could say that Lady Gaga is not an individual who dresses with moderation. In fact, in looking at that term sanity as a part of it, she is insane in the way she dresses. Now, why does she do that? She dresses in that way to draw attention to herself. The more provocative, the more obscene, the more sensual her dress, the more attention she draws to herself, and that is her intent and that is her purpose. But that should not be so with regard to any woman who is exercising godliness and restraint as she presents herself before mankind. And so keep in mind the three terms. There is some additional direction and instruction that we need to give on the matter of what constitutes modest dress, but I think that at least from here we get a general construct of the type of dress that God intends for women to have, those who are professing godliness. And again, as we get through some of these verses, it will be evident that the same restriction with regard to propriety and moderation in dress is likewise enjoined upon the man. We want to point out, as we begin our study this evening, that in drawing attention to oneself through either ostentatious apparel or illicit apparel, that those would constitute a disobedience to this passage. Those would constitute immodest dress and would indeed be a refusal to heed the admonition given by the Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. The question that often comes up when we discuss these issues is, where do you draw the line? As to how high the hemlines can go, or how low the neckline can go, how much skin can be shown. And it is interesting to me that some individuals, some Christians today, say that God has not given us guidelines. He calls us to be modest, but we're going to have to determine for ourselves what modest dress is, because the New Testament really doesn't reveal to us what modest dress is. And that has an unfortunate effect as we discuss this issue, of making it to where, in fact, application cannot be made and admonition is not welcomed and it is not accepted. If you have the audacity to say that crosses the line, the immediate response is, well, where is the line? We can't know where the line is, and who are you to tell me that I have crossed it? And that causes problems. But it does not seem to me to be a logical thing for us to say that God has not given explicit guidelines. I cannot imagine that God would require a particular action of us, in this case, dressing modestly, and yet not leave us sufficient information to determine what constitutes an obedience to or acquiescence to His will in the matter. It doesn't sound like something that God would do, for Him to be nebulous and with regard to the instructions that He gives us on the matter, so that we will not know for sure whether or not we have done His will in the matter. And I think that, in fact, He has given us explicit guidelines. Now, you'll notice the last point on this particular slide is that the Old Testament is a place where we can go to find some principles that define what is and what is not modest dress. I think that this is a legitimate principle. It is a legitimate point to be made. I want to say that there are some who object to making this argument, in that they say that we are not bound by the Old Testament. Now, I would like to say, first of all, that I acknowledge that is the case, that we are not bound by the Old Covenant. I am not going to go to the Old Covenant to say that you must dress modestly. That's not the point. Don't have to. I can go to the New Covenant to admonish you to dress modestly, because the admonition that is given in 1 Timothy 2 is sufficient to establish that point. However, we can go to the Old Testament for instruction as to what constitutes modesty, at least in one specific area. And I want to look at a couple of passages where this principle is soundly and clearly established. The first one would be Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul states that the things that were written before, having reference to those things recorded in the Old Covenant, were written for our learning. That is indeed the purpose of Old Testament Scripture, specifically with regard to redemption, but also as regards to the demeanor and manner of life that we live. And in fact, you'll remember in Peter's epistle, as he gives instructions as to the woman being in submission to her husband, the Apostle Peter gives Sarah as an example, who called Abraham Lord, and said that you are her daughters if you act in like manner. So there is an example that is given and that is appealed to as instructive, as teaching us in the way in which we should go and how we should act. And I think that we can go to the Old Testament on many occasions and do that very thing. I would like to draw your attention to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where a very similar reading is given to that of Romans 15, where Romans 15 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. We are told that these things, in the specific context of this passage, is the rebellion of Israel against God. And specifically, in that context, there is given an event in which they show their rebellious spirit as Moses was on Mount Sinai and receiving the law, and the people, you'll remember, were taken into idolatry and sexual immorality. And so with regard to the idolatry and the sensuousness of their actions, as Moses was on the mount, we are told that these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And you'll notice that the word lust has reference to evil desire, that we ought not to lust as the Israelites lusted for evil things. Well, what evil things did they lust for? Well, the two things that are specifically mentioned in the context there were idolatry and sexual immorality. I want you to understand that as we look to the patriarchs and matriarchs of the Old Testament and the instructions that God gave to Israel, we can learn certain things as to what constitutes godly and modest behavior and apparel. And so what we want to do is spend just a few moments' time looking at a specific word. The word is a Hebrew term that is translated in the King James and New King James scriptures, and I dare say in most of the other translations, as naked or nakedness. I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew term because, after all, they do not have vowels in the Hebrew alphabet anyway, but you see it up on the board. And the definition of that term is to be nude, either partially or totally. And it must be acknowledged that when the Bible refers to nakedness, that it does not always refer to an individual being completely and totally without clothing, without a stitch of clothing. We can find any number of examples of this, but the first one that comes to mind is that of Adam and Eve. You'll remember that Adam and Eve were without shame early, as they were ignorant, before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But after they partook of that tree in violation of God's command, their eyes were opened and they became ashamed because they were naked. And as a result of that, we are told that God, that they took for themselves these leaves to cover themselves. You'll notice in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I want you to recognize that though they did sew the fig leaves together to cover themselves, that the covering was not sufficient. In verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, after the Lord called to Adam, as Adam hid himself in the garden, he asked him the question, "Where are you?" Adam's answer was, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There was that recognition, both on the part of Adam, that the covering that he had made for himself was insufficient. It did not cover his nakedness sufficiently. God recognized that as well, and we're told in verse 21 of the text that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so we can perhaps assume, we can perhaps infer with some reasonable surety that there were certain areas of their body that were covered by the fig leaves. But whatever part of the body was covered by the fig leaves, it was insufficient for them to consider themselves appropriately or sufficiently covered. And of course, as we see, God did not quibble with that. God, in fact, clothed them more fully and appropriately by giving them a tunic made of skin. Now, the word tunic in the Hebrew language means literally a covering or to cover. And there is a particular reference to be made from Genesius, which is a reference giving definitions of Old Testament terms as they're used, both defined by the etymology of the word as well as how they're used in Scripture. And the definition of this particular term, tunic, it is an inner garment that is next to the skin, also worn by women. So this is something that has reference both to the males and the females, as indicated by the text of Genesis 3 and verse 21, generally with sleeves coming down to the knees and rarely to the ankles. And as I alluded to earlier, we will note that there is no distinction between men and women in this regard. It is kind of interesting that in almost every single instance of the picturing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, after they had been clothed by God with skins, that there is a distinction that is made with regard to the skin of Adam and the skin of Eve, where Adam's chest is only partially covered with one strap and Eve's is fully covered in a more traditional garment. There's no reason for that kind of thing. It is simply an artistic indication of the difference between men and women. But there's no indication in Scripture that there is any difference with regard to God's views on this matter as to the responsibility of both men and women to dress themselves in modest ways. It is something that is enjoined upon both genders without exception, although again there is a specific admonition that is given to the women because of those biological differences, both with regard to the body types as well as with regard to the effect that it has upon men. So with those things in mind, there are a couple of other passages we want to allude to. The next one is found in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we find descriptions given as to the type of clothing that is to be worn by the priests as they went about their duty in serving God around the altar. And with regard to this, it was a ceremonial dress that they were to wear. And it was on a raised platform where the altar would be. And as they were participating in this, among the things that they were to wear in verse 42 of the text is linen trousers. And he describes the linen trousers. You shall make for them linen trousers. And the purpose of this is to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now the reference from the waist to the thighs, if you just were to take that for a few moments and think about it, must of necessity be an idiom which has reference to the covering of the entire thigh. Otherwise, the entire text doesn't make sense. And in fact, as you examine the Hebrew language, you'll find that that is the case. It is something that is inclusive of the entire thigh. That is, the covering began at the waist and it covered completely to the knee. Now, again, you'll note as we make a note on the slide that we're aware that this was ceremonial dress. No one's denying that. They're not even talking about what women wear there. They're talking about what the priest wore in a certain circumstance. And I recognize that's the case. But the reason why they wore it, the reason why it was made, is to cover their nakedness. It was not a ceremonial or figurative or metaphorical nakedness that was being covered here. It was the nakedness of the thigh. This was indeed to be covered. And so this is an indication of what God considers as being sufficiently clothed to where one is no longer considered to be naked before him. The third passage that we want to allude to is again a passage in Isaiah having reference to the shame of Israel because of her ungodliness before God. I want you to notice in describing this in a metaphorical way that the prophet says, take the millstones and grind the meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. You'll notice in this text, your nakedness shall be uncovered. And at least in part, there is the uncovering of the thigh that is under consideration in this case. And this is something that is characteristic. It is, as you go through the Old Testament, and you find the few examples that are found there with regard to what constitutes nakedness, it is something that It conforms through the entirety of it. You see the same thing said time and again. It is indeed a figurative point, but as with regard to all figures, the figure has meaning only in that the imagery that is used is accurate. And the reason why this imagery was used to describe in a metaphorical way the shame of Israel is because it was a shameful thing to have the thigh uncovered, to be exposed in that way. That's shameful. It was considered nakedness before God, and as such, as a result of that, as Israel was metaphorically uncovered, her shame indeed was shown. And that is why, I mean, you could give any number of examples how this is so. You take, for example, in Romans chapter 6, as a parallel is given with regard to the old law and the new law, and the woman who is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but after he dies, she is no longer bound to him, though she marries another. There is an illustration that is being made in the text concerning the law, and the illustration that is used is that of the binding of marriage law upon the woman. But the illustration has no real bite, legitimacy, unless the actual illustration, that is, the metaphor that is being used, is a legitimate metaphor. The same thing could be said in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And so we have a figure. And sometimes I look through Ephesians 5 and I'm trying to figure out whether the figure is the church and instructions are given to husband and wives, or the figure are the husband and wives and instructions are being given about the church. But the point is, the two are parallel. And if one was not so, was not accurate, was not legitimate, then the other would not be either. And the same thing can be said with regard to the many parables that Jesus taught. In fact, that's the whole point and the whole principle behind teaching by parable. And so there is a principle that is found here. Israel in its ungodliness was exposing herself and showing her shame by unveiling her wickedness and her nakedness in that sense. And it is described in this way to show what was going on. This was an indication that was universally known and understood among the Jews, that constituted nakedness, insufficient covering to be acceptable unto God. So we do have some instruction with regard to that. I want you to note, again, as we said a little while ago, we're not implying binding the Old Testament. We're simply defining terms. And I'll ask this question. If we're going to say that we are given only general guidelines as to what a modest dress is, can we say that we are modestly dressed if we're naked? Just think about that for a moment. Can you say that you are modestly dressed if you are naked? Now, someone says, well, God's not drawn the line in the New Testament. No, but God has defined what nakedness is, has he not? Do we not have verses which explicitly state what constitutes nakedness, both in Genesis chapter 3 and other places? And if that is the case, is it possible for us to establish what modesty is at least to that point? That at least can we say you cannot be dressed modestly unless your nakedness is covered? It seems to me that that is something that is fundamental and obvious. But there's another point that I want to make along these lines. Now in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill, and he was addressing the Athenians on Mars Hill. He was talking about the fact that there were certain things that God allowed in times past. Certain looseness. I mean, we look, for example, at polygamy. We look at the barbarism that existed among the patriarchs in old times. And he says there are certain things during these times of ignorance that God overlooked. But he is bringing that to an end, Paul said. In Acts 17 and verse 30, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I want you to consider, as you look through the New Testament, look through the teaching, for example. We're going to give you two examples from the book of Matthew, the fifth chapter, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You will find that with regard to what we might refer to as sexual concerns, that the New Testament does not loosen standards. That in fact, that principle for Acts chapter 17 is so, that while there might have been things that were allowed in times past, That those things are no longer allowed, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. And an individual who says that because he finds no explicit drawing of the line in the New Covenant, that we are free to dress more loosely, to come closer to the limits as to what constitutes modest dress today than what they were in the Old Covenant, that he perhaps does not have an understanding of the nature of the changing covenants. Now, that's something that is characteristic of the religious world today. The religious world today in general teaches a concept of cheap grace, that because God saves me by His grace, that I really don't have to concern myself with how I live my life, how I conduct myself, because God's going to save me anyway. But you remember what the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 had to say about that? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That in fact, as Titus tells us, or the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. We are called to a higher calling. If those things that were spoken aforetime receive just recompense in regard to their disobedience, how shall we escape, the Hebrew writer says, if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? Now, with that principle in mind, I want you to notice two passages in Matthew chapter 5. The first one is in verse 27. Is there a loosening or a more rigid understanding of the nature of adultery and lust given in Matthew 5 and verses 27 and 28? Under the old covenant, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The question arises, is there a looser standard in our time or a more strict standard with regard to what is required, the purity of the heart of man? Matthew chapter 5, with regard to marriage. Furthermore, it has been said, this was a reference to the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You'll remember on another occasion in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees had come to Jesus and they had asked a question concerning this, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And Jesus' answer was, no. And they said, well, wait a second. Moses commanded us to put her away. And what Jesus' answer was, is that Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, and the same principle is established here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus' teaching on this was something that was more restrictive than what was allowed under the law. Jesus said in verse 32, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's Jesus' teaching. Is it more restrictive or is it more permissive than under the old? I think that is a very dangerous thing, and I think that people are presuming way too much when they say, in effect, that because we don't find some explicit instruction in the New Testament, then we are free to push the envelope. That we are free to use our own judgment. I think that it's very dangerous for us to consider that, especially in light of the fact that we live in a day that is so ungodly. We live among individuals who have pushed the limits with regard to immodest apparel and wearing it in public before men, to the point where it mirrors what was being practiced in the first century among the rich in Rome, where anything went. You certainly see that among us today. And rest assured that that individuals who are in the church today, young ladies who are in the church today, they truly can be, young men as well, can be influenced by the society around them so that they do not have a good understanding of what is moderate. They do not have a good understanding of what is proper dress for shamefacedness and propriety. Fathers, you know it. And you certainly need to be teaching your children. And as a man, I would say that the fathers need to be taking the lead in this and saying, no, you will not, to their daughters as they try to leave the house wearing certain things that are inappropriate, because you know the effect that that has upon men. And you do not want your daughter to be seen in that way. Now, I would say, in regards to admonition, young ladies, I want you to consider the carefulness that you need to exhibit and show with regard to your dress. But if you have young Christian women who are dressing immodestly and presenting themselves to the world wearing immodest dress, that the ones who ought to be ashamed are the parents of the young lady. Those supposed Christian parents who are allowing their daughter to go out and to dress in such an improper way. That's where the admonition needs to be found and needs to be given. Because it is an ungodly thing. But understand this, that culture does not determine what's modesty. God determines what is modest behavior. And you are treading dangerous soil if you think that you can just arbitrarily, based upon what you think or the way you feel, or looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, it seems okay to me, that you're going to be just right on board with what God has to say. Especially if God has given us guidelines in other places as to what constitutes modesty and what constitutes nakedness. Because the world in general dresses immodestly. Many women in the world today, not naked in the sense that they are completely unclothed, but naked in the sense that they are certainly not sufficiently clothed in the things that they wear. Now, some things to consider. First of all, dress that does not cover the chest, midriff, and thigh is not modest dress. Dress that does not cover the chest, midriff, and thigh is dress that appeals to the sensual nature of man. It is not something that should be worn by any Christian. The principles that we've established in the text, I believe, very clearly establish the truthfulness of that. Secondly, dress that accentuates the body by tight fit or style can incite lust as well, and also should not be worn by any Christian. And this is something that the ladies especially need to understand. And again, I do not need to be or desire to be indelicate in stating these things. It is something that is abundantly obvious to the men, sometimes not so obvious to the women. But it doesn't matter if the body is completely covered, if the material that is used to cover it, or the size of the garment that is used to cover the flesh, is insufficient to hide those alluring parts of the woman. That is something that can incite lust in a man just as easily as being unclothed or exposing too much of your skin. And this is something that, again, the world recognizes it. The world sees it. That's why you've got the skirts that are so tight, and you have the tops that expose so much or mold themselves to a woman's body, because the desire is to adorn a woman, to arouse the sexual desires of men. That's the reason why people dress the way they do. I mean, how many times have you seen it on television and seen people talking about that? Is that, you know, this particular garment is a sexy garment. I hope and pray that as a woman outside of the bedroom, that you've never used that term to describe something you want to wear in public. This is sexy. This is sensual. This is going to, in effect, draw attention to my body, my person, so as to incite lust in men. And yet we see the dress like that is worn often. And we see from time to time dress like that worn even in a congregation during worship service. And that should not ever be so. The third point that we want to make along these lines is that the occasion is irrelevant. This is an interesting thing to me, that some will make a distinction between the time, the occasion in which the dress is worn. That yes, it is appropriate for us to dress modestly at church, but our dress somewhere else is going to be different. I'm not talking about the casual nature of the dress. I'm talking about whether it is licentious or not, lascivious dress or not. That I'm not going to dress this way among God's people, but when I go out in the world, when I'm around my worldly friends or I'm around other people, then I'm going to dress differently and I'm not going to be as concerned about what I look. There are also special occasions that you hear, and a couple of special occasions I've listed here. The thing that comes to my mind always is athletic activities, because as a parent with four children who went through the school system participating in athletics, I ran into it time and time and time again. Now, most often, almost all of the time, it was with regard to the young ladies. And that is an interesting thing. I remember in the last Olympics, as I was watching some of the Olympic competition, one of the competitions that came on was the volleyball. And I've always had a sore spot in my thinking with regard to the dress of volleyball. Basically, the women wear extremely tight clothes and what basically turned out to be bottoms that are underwear. That's about all that it is. It's spandex, and it's completely tight. It covers the exact same amount as what you'd wear under your clothes. And that's what they wear. That's their uniform. And when you talk to them about it, you talk, and I have talked to the coaches about why do they have to wear that kind of clothing. And, well, that's just the uniform. It allows them movement and allows them to be athletic. And then just a few hours after watching some of the women's volleyball in the Olympics, then the men began to play volleyball. And lo and behold, they weren't wearing tight-fitting tops. Their tops were normal athletic tops. They weren't wearing the real short pants. Probably wouldn't be caught dead in spandex bottoms, but instead were just wearing regular gym shorts. Now, they weren't quite long enough, but they were at least loose-fitting and covered most of the thigh. Well, why is it that the women were wearing the skimpy, tight uniforms and the men were not? There's only one reason for it. Only one reason there can be for it. They're doing it because of the sensual allurement. That's the way the world works, and that's what we walk into each time. Now, let me tell you something, parents. I'm 49 years old. I don't say that very often. I'm not real proud of it. But I'm 49 years old. My youngest son is 19. That's right? Okay. He's 19. Graduated high school, had his next birthday, so he's 19 years old. I got all my kids through high school. Elementary, middle school, high school. All of them played athletics. Not a single one of them had to dress immodestly. Not a single one. They were not required to go shirtless, the boys, with regard to pickup games. They were not required, the young ladies, to wear too tight-fitting garments or to wear shorts that were too short. Now, did they stick out occasionally? Yes, they did. Was it necessarily pleasant for them to be made fun of or kidded by their friends? No, not necessarily so. But I'll tell you something. Every single time the season would start, the coach would say, you can't wear those shorts. You have to wear these short shorts. And we would go and talk to the coach, and we would talk to the athletic director. If necessary, we would go even further, although it was never necessary. And they said, no, you don't have to. If you have a religious conviction, conviction of modesty about this, then as long as you buy the shorts and you try to match them as closely as possible, we will allow you to wear these. That wasn't always necessary. There were sometimes modest garments. I remember with Kaylee, she always went directly to the very biggest one they had, biggest pair of everything that they had, and often it was well too large for her, but she just felt better and more comfortable about it. They were loose-fitting, and people looked at her, and some of them made fun a little bit, but it was modest. So what I'm telling the parents of the congregation is you don't have to compromise. And by the way, you shouldn't. If it necessitates your child not participating, if it necessitates your child not being a cheerleader, if it's necessary to be a cheerleader that you wear immodest clothing, then tell your daughter. That's a sacrifice that you make for the Lord. You think to yourself, well, we shouldn't have to put them through it. It's not us putting them through it. It's the world. That's persecution. That's what persecution is. I don't want my children to have to suffer for that, but I tell you, some of the best lessons that can be taught a young person is the fact that we're different. And from time to time, because we are different, it's going to cause us heartache. It's going to cause individuals to treat us differently. But for the cause of Christ, we do it. We make those decisions to serve God first. But I would say to you, if you make that effort, if all it is that you're concerned about your child not fitting in, that you've got a misguided view of things, because that's not that important. You can teach your child a very good lesson, and if you make the effort, chances are you will be allowed, even in this ungodly society in which we live, you will be allowed to have your child participate and be modest while they participate in such sports and in such activities. Final point, and I didn't put this one on there, weddings. I want y'all to consider that for a few moments. Because this is one of the things that I've heard other preachers talk about. Haven't had opportunity to preach that many weddings or being a part of that many weddings. But here you have young ladies who are about to get married and they've always been a paragon of virtue and modesty. But then here comes the wedding dress and the dress for the maid of honor and the bridesmaids. And whoa, wait a second. Now we want to be fashionable. We want to be with it. We want to be, I don't know what the term is. I'm an old man. But the fact is that is another occasion where such compromises often are made by Christian ladies. Would never consider wearing something that shows that much cleavage or that much skin or is that tight or form-fitting or that alluring. But now it's a dress for a maid of honor or or a bridesmaid, or as a dress for a bride. And then some compromise is made. And that's not as or any more acceptable than any other type of compromise that is made in this area. And then the final thing, consider the danger of becoming an occasion of stumbling to other Christians. This is where I think that special admonition is important for the ladies of the congregation. Men are made differently. It's not something that I particularly like to talk about, especially from the pulpit, but it is a matter of fact. Men, whenever I talk about the sensual desires, men, when we talk about the allurement and the incitement to lust, men always know exactly what I'm talking about. The women sometimes do not. So women, be careful about what you wear, just for the very reason that you do not want to provoke lust in your brother. That is one who is striving to make a covenant with the Lord with regard to what he will look at and how he will conduct himself. And he's trying to do that. But he has those weaknesses and he is tempted as all men are. And you put yourself in your dress as a stumbling block, a stone of offense before him. The same thing can be said with regard to the men and the women. But we understand the nature of these things and we understand the danger of becoming a stumbling block, an occasion of stumbling to other Christians. So those are some things to consider. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to allude back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. When he talks about those things that constitute dress, it is dress that is proper for women professing godliness. And without overemphasizing the point, I will say again that as Christians, we are indeed to be different from the world. The world looks at this and I guarantee you, if I were to be able to get this recording of my lesson to be heard by the world in general, they would think that I am the most crazy person they've ever heard. What? Why is this such a big deal? Who cares about these kinds of things? But that's the world and the way the world thinks. As Christians, we need to recognize the importance of this and the fact that we are different from the world, and it's proper for a Christian's dress to reflect that difference. And again, women are given that special admonition in the matter and should realize the effect that they have on men by their dress and actions. So I ask that you consider these things in the spirit in which they were delivered, in the hope that that will help us to have a better understanding of what God expects for us with regard to modest dress, that which is dress with propriety and moderation, which is proper for women and men who profess godliness before the Almighty. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It is our hope and prayer that you have been touched by the gospel of our Lord. This lesson has not been specifically designed to engender in one faith in the Christ. These principles are principles that are found in Scripture. Jesus Christ has been given all authority. This is what God requires of us. With regard to man's salvation, he requires that individuals repent of sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have their sins washed away. We offer the opportunity for you today to respond to the invitation in that way and become a child of God. If we can assist you or we can help anyone to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.